1 Timothy 3. We're going to look once again at verses 14 through 16, but let's read the chapter together. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we are grateful to come to a God who does so faithfully and carefully lead us all the way. Father, we are grateful that you lead us when things are good and seem easy, and that you also lead us when things are hard and we wonder how we'll get through. God, we are grateful that you are faithful when we are not. God, we ask for the wisdom to follow you as you lead, and the grace to recognize our need to depend upon you in every moment, not only when we feel desperate, but even more importantly, perhaps, when we feel like we need no help and have everything under control. God, we need this personally, individually. We need it as families. God, we need it as the household of God. We need to remember and confess that we are a dependent people, and that we are debtors to mercy. God, we thank you for the grace that you continually pour out on us. We thank you that your every action toward your children is love. And God, remembering those things, motivated by the remembrance of those things, we pray, God, that we would gladly set aside whatever rights we might want to cling to, or whatever sense of independence we might think important, to give those things up to the God who loves us and who has given his Son for us, who has redeemed us from the pit. Father, we ask that you would help us as children of God who have been won by this grace to now live lives that are commensurate with it, that there not be a great disparity between what we say we believe and the love we profess for you and then the life that we live. God, we understand that our lives will probably always lag behind our words on this earth. But God, we pray that the gap would be closing, and that there'd be a real zeal and diligence in running hard after Christ and hard after obedience, that we would not be content with a little bit of obedience, a little bit of zeal. God, we don't want to be lukewarm. God, we pray that you would give us hearts that are zealous for you, that are they're hot. God, we understand that when we are that way, when we see you and we're moved to love, that it's always on our part a reaction. It's always a second that you have loved first. But God, you have loved first. And so we ask that we would not be cold in our responses. Now, God, take us once again like little children by the hand and lead us tonight. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we've spent several weeks now looking at qualifications of elders and deacons. And as we kind of wrap this portion of this series on the church up, I want to come to this passage once again and look at verses 14 through 16. We began some weeks ago looking at this by looking at verses 14 through 16. It's kind of as a springboard into this area of discussion. But tonight we're going to look at it more closely, the verses themselves in the context in which they fall. In verse 14, Paul describes a desire that he has to come to Timothy. He has sent Timothy ahead to Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, as his personal representative to set some things in order. He wants to come. He talks about how he's afraid he's going to be delayed. And the language actually, I think, expresses that he has been delayed and is fearing that he's not going to be able to come in the providence of God as quickly as he had hoped, maybe not even be able to come at all. And so he's writing to say, in case that doesn't happen, or if it's longer than I think, I still want you to know these things. I have three C's for you tonight. Not because I was trying, but it just worked out that way. But three C's and then some applications, okay? The first C is the word conduct. Paul says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. As Paul states these words in these verses, he's giving us, I believe, the theme of this letter of 1 Timothy. This is what's on his heart to say to Timothy. This is, in a nutshell, what he is laying out in the rest of this letter. And so when we see the word these things here, some people, you might naturally ask, what's the antecedent to that? What things, Paul? I'm saying these things to you. What things? Well, really, again, I think all of 1 Timothy. I'm writing these things, all of this to you, so that you'll know. But let's think for just a moment, just what he said up to this point in the first three chapters. So, for instance, in chapter 1, he really deals with proper doctrine. So, for instance, in verse 3 of chapter 1, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Don't follow after these strange doctrines. Hold to the truth. In chapter 2, he, in the first 8 verses, talks about holy behavior. So praying with uplifted hands and uncontentious prayer. Verses 9 and 10, modest dress. After that, he talks about biblical order in the church. And in chapter 3, the first 13 verses where we've been recently, godly elders and deacons. And the goal of all this instruction in each of these areas, including that of the qualified elders and deacons, ultimately, as he describes it here, is correct conduct in the church. Now, interestingly, as you read over this letter, the entirety of it, really, what you read, for the most part, is not revolutionary. It's not like you're reading, if you're familiar with the scripture, it's not like you're reading material that you look at and think, I've never heard of that before. And I don't think that would have been true for Timothy either. He's not covering new ground, in a sense. He's not breaking up new ground, but he's rehearsing the fundamentals. And he's coming back to these fundamentals of the faith and just pressing them and applying them to certain areas. But it's not stuff that I think would have made Timothy stop to say, oh, that's what you meant there. But rather, here's Timothy under the pressure of these people in Ephesus and the false teachers and perhaps others who fear them, threatened or tempted to give in. And Paul brings them back to the fundamentals. No, Timothy, don't give in. Here's the truth. Here's the fundamentals. Stick to it. Stick to this. Don't give in. And so the fundamentals, he keeps returning to them and hammering those home to Timothy. The fundamentals are important in less important areas than this, but certainly important in this. During the 60s and 70s, UCLA won 10 NCAA basketball championships in 12 years. Their coach during that period of time was John Wooden, and John Wooden was known for going over the fundamentals. Some years ago, I heard Bill Walton, who at one time was a UCLA basketball player, talking about John Wooden and how disciplined he was. And Bill Walton was kind of a rebel. But if you wanted to come play with John Wooden, you had to follow team rules. Didn't matter if you were a star. You don't follow the rules, you sit. So, remembering this, I looked up this little thing that was written up by one of his former players. So imagine you are a high school basketball star, a big fish in your little high school pond, and you're recruited by national championship team in UCLA. And they bring you to UCLA. You come to your first practice, and this former player says it like this. You show up at the first practice session, ready to show your skills, to earn your spot, to run up and down the court, to slam the ball through the hoop, to leap and jump and spin. You sidle up next to a senior who'd earned All-American honors and wait for the coach to get the drills going. The coach comes out and opens the first moments of practice in a quiet voice. We will begin by learning how to tie our shoes. Now, you can imagine the shocked faces probably of these freshmen who are sitting there expecting, you know, just words of great wisdom to fall out of John Wooden's mouth. We begin by learning how to tie our shoes. The seniors diligently follow instructions. You look over to these famous seniors, all Americans who've already won national championships, thinking this must be some freshman initiation. But no, the seniors begin taking off their shoes and preparing for the shoe tying lesson. First, the coach says, put your socks slowly with care over your toes. The seniors follow the instructions. Now move your socks up here, here. Smooth out all the wrinkles, nice and tight. Take your time, the coach intones. Then lace your shoes from the bottom carefully, slowly, getting each pass nice and tight. Snug, snug, snug. After the lesson, you ask one of the All-American seniors, what was that all about? And he says, get a blister in a big game and you're going to suffer. Shoes come untied in a close game. That's just never happened. That never happens here. 1 year later, you come to practice, having helped create yet another national championship, noting the surprised looks on the freshmen's faces when the coach comes out and announces, we will begin by learning how to tie our shoes. Every year. Fundamentals. In a sense, that's what Paul's doing. And Paul is not the only one who does this. Peter does this. So, for instance, in 2 Peter chapter 1, three different times in four verses, he says, I'm reminding you. You already know this. I'm reminding you. I want you to know this. I want you to remember this. Verse 12 of 2 Peter 1. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. Remember, remember, here are some fundamentals. Don't forget these things. And so I'm going to be diligent to remind you. You know them, but I'm going to tell you again. Now, it's instructive to think that Paul is going over kind of fundamental things, especially when you consider that he had spent so much time with the church at Ephesus. I don't know that the New Testament tells us that he spent more time at any other church, some 3.5 years with that church. And yet here he is, fundamentals. But then if you think his audience to the church at Ephesus is his audience kind of as a byproduct, his immediate audience is Timothy, his personal representative, Timothy, whom he's left behind. Timothy, I'm talking to you. You know, so often in the New Testament, when we read the word you, it's kind of a y'all, right? It's a plural you. But here it's singular. And so you could read this more like this. Verse 14 of 1 Timothy 3. I'm writing these things to you, Timothy, hoping to come to you, Timothy, before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you, Timothy, would know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Timothy, I'm reminding you. Fundamentals. As he addresses Timothy with these things, he tells him, I want you to know how one ought to conduct himself, how one ought to conduct himself. The word ought there is the same word that we've seen translated again and again, must, in chapter 3, verse 2. An overseer then must be above reproach, verse 4. He must be one who manages his own household well, verse 8. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity. Verse 10, these men must also first be tested. Verse 11, women must likewise be dignified. Verse 12, deacons must be husbands of only one wife. Timothy, here's how you must conduct yourself. Here's how you ought to conduct yourself. This is a must. These are not suggestions for you. These are fundamentals that are imperative. So, Timothy, the apostolic representative of Paul at the church in Ephesus, is being charged with ordering the life of the church there. As Paul has told us that there are certain things a man must be if he would serve as an elder or a deacon, so here Paul says there are certain things that he wants Timothy to do in the church, and these things are not optional. These fundamental truths are to be passed on to the church, entrusted to the church, to the people of God, as God's will for them. Linsky, a commentator, writes on this point. The instructions here given in writing would guide Timothy in his superintendence of the Asian churches and let him know how to conduct himself as Paul's representative when he was arranging the worship and the offices in God's house, where God dwells with his gracious presence, where everything must be as God wants it, and not as various foolish men may wish to have things. What various foolish men? Well, false teachers, perhaps. But maybe even well-meaning Christians who just aren't really paying attention and think they know what's best, but aren't listening to what God has said, forgetting it's God's house. The directions are so important, Linsky goes on, because Timothy is managing things in God's house. This is not Timothy's own house, nor the house of the church members. It belongs to God. And so, conduct. I want you to know how to conduct yourself. And he's basing this, the necessity for this, this ought to, on certain convictions that he has. And I'm already alluding to them by telling you that it's God's house. But he mentions them here in verse 15 when he says, I want you to know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Here are some convictions about our gathering that help us, that help to inform us about how we ought to conduct ourselves and why these instructions are important. Our conduct may be different depending on the setting we're in or the people we're around. I'm not talking about unbecoming conduct, but you are probably a lot more comfortable at home than you are if you're visiting someone for the first time. There's not many people who are as comfortable in someone else's home for the first time as they are at their own house. You probably wouldn't show up there at a guest home in your pajamas, but you might sit around your own house in your pajamas, right? You go to a ball game and your behavior is probably a little bit different than it is here. There's some people who bemoan that, but maybe if it's in reference to zeal, sure, but the expression of that zeal at a ball game should be different than it's expressed right here, right now, shouldn't it? So where we are, who we're around, informs our conduct to some degree. And Paul is saying you need to be very careful about your conduct in this setting because you're in the household of God. You are the household of God. The church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Paul's statements here are adamant. Because of these convictions. Now, notice how he describes these convictions. The first two of these, the household of God, which is the church of the living God, really describe who we are. It speaks of our identity. First, the household of God. The word translated household could also be translated house. But household is preferable here because he's not speaking about a building. He's speaking about a family. We're the household of God. We're the family of God. We are members together of a family. It's the same word that he uses in verse 4. When speaking of the elder, he says he must be one who manages his own household well. He's not talking about the structure of his house. He's talking about his family. Or of the deacon in which verse is it? Verse 12. Same thing. We see the same word used in the same way in Galatians 6:10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Not of the building, but of the family. All people, especially those people who are in the family. Or in Ephesians 2:19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, God's family. The church is a family with God as the Father, with believers as brothers and sisters. And within this family, God has placed pastors and deacons to help carry out the Father's purpose. This family dynamic has tremendous implications. One implication is that we are in an eternal relationship, certainly with God, but with each other. We don't stop being brothers and sisters in Christ in heaven. There's an eternal dynamic even to our relationship with one another as Christians. The second way he describes this identity is as the church of the living God. That he's talking about the same thing is obvious, I think. He says the household of God, which is the church of the living God. By naming the church this way, the church of the living God, Paul emphasizes the living God in contrast to the dead idols. In Ephesus, there was a giant temple to the goddess Diana. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It had a massive marble roof with 127 columns or pillars to help support it. These pillars were six stories high. You could see it from a distance. But as beautiful as that building was, it housed what? A dead idol that could not hear and could not speak and could not act. And as these Christians gathered in the shadow of that temple, wherever it was they met, I'm sure the building was not nearly as nice. If it even was a building, they met with the living God, who did hear them, can speak, and can act. With all of the people in Ephesus, when Paul was there, a huge crowd gathered and cried out, "Great is Artemis!" No, there's a living God. There's a great God who actually hears his people, actually acts on their behalf. He's living. The living God is a phrase that's used some 15 times in the New Testament. It emphasizes not only that God is alive, but that He is eternal and immortal. He's always alive. He always will be alive. He cannot die. He cannot be corrupted. He cannot perish. He is imperishable, incorruptible. And He's not only alive, but He is the source of life. And He is the one who in particular communicates life to believers in Christ. New life in Jesus. It's the church of the living God. As we've seen before, the word church is used to describe an assembly. A gathering of people who are united around this God. The church of the living God then is the assembly of the living God. It is the gathering of God's people, the living God's people. And He gathers with us. 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, "Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" Or in Ephesians 2:22, "In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Temple of Diana, beautiful building. But surely it's not. It doesn't have a glory that can compare to the living stones that are being built together as God's own dwelling place, where God dwells. So identity, who are we? We are the household of God, the church of the living God. But then He goes on and He describes what we do, or our function, or why is it that we exist? We exist as a church as the pillar and support of the truth. Let's take both of those individually. First, the pillar of the truth. I mentioned a moment ago the 127 pillars holding up the massive roof of the Temple of Diana. William Barclay says that each pillar was made of marble, and some were studded with jewels and overlaid with gold. And many of them were given by kings as a gift to Diana. John MacArthur states that each pillar was given by a king and served as a tribute to the king who donated it. But the honorary significance of the pillars was secondary to their function. What was their function? They held the roof up. If you take out all these pillars, the roof collapses. So they're pretty, but that's not why they're there, just for looks. They're there to hold this thing up. The second word, the support. This word appears only here in the New Testament. Some translations translate this as the ground of the truth. And it has the idea of being the foundation. Other translations say the buttress of the truth. Both of those give the idea of support. You understand, we probably understand the word foundation more readily. The foundation sits under the building and it holds the building up. Without a good foundation, the whole building crumbles. So the foundation supports it. This building has a stable foundation. It was laid to hold stone outside, much more weight than we ended up with the brick. And so we have more foundation than we probably needed. But there's a solid foundation, and we understand that if the foundation crumbled, the rest of the building would crumble and fall. The word buttress is not one that we use as much. In ancient times, it was an architectural feature that helped hold up the walls. We actually have buttresses, but they are more for ornamentation, I guess, looks than they are for service. And so if you're outside where you see these kind of columns on the inside, if you're outside, you see those also. And they're just there for looks primarily here. But when you have a roof like this, that arched roof applies pressure down on the walls, pushing the walls out. And the buttresses were these supports built up against the walls from the outside to help push them back in. And so the idea in both of those is the idea of support, as is the pillar. The pillar, the foundation, the buttress, the whole idea is support. Now there's a caution that I'm going to mention regarding the word foundation. It's not a bad word to use as long as we use it correctly. I mention a caution because in Roman Catholicism, they take this verse and they understand it differently than we do. They would look at this idea here of the church being the foundation of the truth and say, see, the church is what determines the truth. We have the Word of God. How do we have the Word of God? Because the church has given us the Word of God. And what's important is the Word of God, but also the traditions of the church. And they're just as important. And you wouldn't have the Word of God if you didn't have the church. That's not what Paul means here. And I think to help clarify that, we could go back to Ephesians chapter 2, also to the Ephesian church, as 1 Timothy is to Timothy at the Ephesian church, right? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Paul says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now that verse says that you, the household of God, God's household, which 1 Timothy says is the church, have been built upon a foundation. And that foundation is the Word of God, as spoken by the prophets and written by the apostles and made incarnate by Christ himself. Being the chief cornerstone, he sets the direction. He says, here's what the words are. Here's what the truth is. It's not the church saying what the truth is. The truth says, here's what the church believes. And the church takes that and holds it up and says, look. And so our purpose is not to determine what the truth is, as in taking the Bible and saying, yes, this, not that. And let me add a little bit of this also. Our purpose is not to determine truth like that. Our purpose is to display truth and say, here it is. And against false teachers and culture and whatever else comes against it and would try to topple it, the church has the responsibility of holding it on display and saying, no, this is truth. The truth is divine revelation, God's holy word. And here, I think, especially, he refers to the gospel. He's brought this up already in chapter 2 as he gives instructions about praying and living tranquil lives and lifting up holy hands, having clean lives as we pray. In verse 3 of chapter 2, he says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And he comes back to this idea as he mentions the truth in verse 15. Verse 16, he gives us this confession, another C. And what does he point us to in this confession? He points us to Christ. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Paul calls this truth a mystery. We've talked about this recently, but just to remind you, a mystery in the Bible is something that has been hidden for a long time, but now it's been revealed. It's not something that you have to go solve. It's something that was unknowable until God revealed it, but now he has revealed it. And God has revealed the gospel, this thing that was unclear to so many for so long. Now it's been revealed. Listen to Paul in Romans 16, verses 25 and 26. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. I'm talking to you about my gospel. It was hidden for a long time, but now it's been revealed. This is a great mystery. Now revealed. And for everyone to whom it has been revealed, Paul says we have this by common confession. That is, we hold this together. We agree on this. This is a great mystery. It's something that's wonderful. And God has revealed it. He's made it known to us. We couldn't have known it except He made it known, but He has. Now, there are a number of ways we could look at this confession, including line by line. If we did that, though, really, you could develop a whole series of sermons on those lines. And we don't have that much time tonight. So I want to look at it kind of thematically. There's two stanzas here. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels. There's one. Proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. There's two. If you think about them like that, in the first stanza, He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels. Then you see the life of Christ incarnate, walking here on the earth, lived on earth, watched from heaven. And it concludes with triumph and glory, seen by angels. The second stanza, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. We have the life of the ascended Lord, preached on earth, living in heaven. And it concludes with the theme of glorification. Taken all together, we could say that the truth that the church upholds or holds out to the world is the mystery of the incarnation manifested in the flesh. It's the mystery of resurrection vindicated by the Spirit, of presentation seen by angels, of mission proclaimed among the nations, of reception believed on in the world, of glorification taken up in glory. And all of these are the mystery of Jesus Christ. But notice also here at the beginning of this verse, it's described as the mystery of godliness. That is, the truths that are presented here are practical truths. They're not just theoretical, abstract. They're to be brought down and lived upon. And when we do that, they promote the worship of the living God. And they promote true religion. Now, follow. I hope I'm following Paul's logic. Help, walk with me and see if we can walk through this together. And I want to begin at the end and walk backwards. Okay? So we've just looked at this gospel. Paul sets before us the inestimable value of the gospel. Here's this common confession. We can agree on this. It's a great mystery of godliness. And with that in view, if we back up, he argues the importance of the church, which is the pillar and support of the truth. The church's function is to hold out this gospel to be viewed. If it is a glorious gospel, then the function of the church is an important function because of the inestimable value of the gospel, the importance of the function of the church and the identity of the church as well. He argues for the careful and proper organization and structuring of the church, particularly for us right now, as we've been looking in the setting apart of the qualified men as pastors and deacons. And so if we turn that around, if we call or set apart unqualified men, then how can we expect that the church will be ordered as God instructs us to order it? We've devalued the church. We've not set it apart to work as it should, to function as it should. And in doing that, we're devaluing the gospel. If we can get our mind around this and see that these are matters of utmost importance, then hopefully they protect us from some temptations that we might be prone toward. So, for instance, there's a temptation to not consider the things that Paul says here seriously. And we could read them, and as I've already said, they're not revolutionary ideas. They're good ideas. They're truth. We've seen them. But we could read it and think, yeah, I know that, and not really pay attention. And by not paying attention, actually ignore them. And try to practice church or set aside men that actually aren't qualified because we've not paid attention. Or we could, for fear of man, do things that we have no right to do because it's God's household. It's the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth, this glorious gospel. And maybe if we understand that this glorious gospel is our function to hold this up, it will be less prone to giving in to that fear. Or maybe not the fear of man, but we're brothers and sisters. We love each other. Oh, so-and-so, he's a good fella. I think he'd do a good job. Yeah, I know that me just exactly, but I think he'd do a good job. And so we alter them, the qualifications, thinking we know best, instead of remembering whose house it is and what gospel the house upholds. Well, we spent quite a while on these things. I hope that God will use them for our good and His glory. And I hope that you will set aside time throughout the week to pray, not just right now, but ongoingly to pray that God will set aside men, that there would be a stream of men, not just now, but days to come, men being set aside for the purposes of leading His church. And pray for those who already serve. Because, you know, it's not like studying for a pop quiz or a test. You know, Mr. Short-term memory. Any of y'all good at short-term memory? You know, you cram for a test. You pass the test and you forget all about everything you've studied. You don't have to remember it anymore. You pass the test. These are not like that, right? Having been qualified one day doesn't mean you're qualified the next. You can disqualify yourself. You can become unqualified. So pray for the men who serve, that they would remain qualified. All right? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You are good and that You give good gifts to Your children, and that You describe these gifts, these men, as good gifts to the church. And God, certainly, surely, the men wouldn't describe themselves that way, but You've described them that way. And God, we ask that You would glorify Yourself and that You would help to mature the church and that You would raise up more qualified men. And God, we pray that You would help us to carefully and gladly hold forth the gospel. We pray that Christ would be exalted and that many more sons and daughters would be brought in. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Good night.